Preach on today. This is the text that has shaped and impacted us throughout the last 3 years. This is a text that has grounded us throughout the last 3 years. And I would like to open that up with you in the remaining time. Whoa. Okay. Let me read the text and then let me pray and then let's dive in. Matthew chapter 16, and I would like to read the context here, starting in verse 13, finishing in verse 20. Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. God, we are before your word. It is authoritative, and so we humbly submit ourselves to the authority of your word. And at the same time, we recognize that without your spirit working through your word, this is a mere book. But when your spirit takes your word and plants it deep in our hearts, you work that which is supernatural, and you transform us from the inside out. God, I pray that through this text, we will be encouraged by the blessing it is to be a part of your church, and that it will fill our hearts with a zeal to do the work that you have set out for your church here on the earth. We pray this and we ask that you would teach us, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. I would like to focus in on this phrase here, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church. As we are establishing the church there in Brazil, I wanted to keep it simple. I wanted to understand the basics of it so that right from the start, we're doing the right thing. And I'm terrified that in like 20 years, someone looks back and like, "Who did this?" You know, that was the Mark. He was the founder, you know. A little bit of pressure there. Writing up church constitution, bylaws, doctrinal statement. And this passage was refreshing. Sometimes I think God has a sense of irony because this is also a controversial text, and here I'm asking God to simplify the concept of the church, and he gives me a controversial text. But I hope to simplify it for you. I don't think it has to be controversial. I think if we get the big picture here, it is something that will deeply encourage and challenge us as we serve in the church. I'm keeping it simple with four words: the church's builder, the church's beginning, the church's bond, and the church's battle. Will we begin with the church's builder? I will build my church. I will build my church. Who is the I here? Within the immediate context is very obvious. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the builder of his church. Who is Jesus? We find out also in the immediate context what Peter says. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who is Jesus? Who is this builder? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the culmination of everything that Israel had been waiting and hoping for. He is the promised seed. He is the prophet in the likeness of Moses. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He is the conquering king of Psalm 2. He is it. And God supernaturally reveals this to Peter. And for the first time, he understands and he says it. "Jesus, you are the one we have been waiting for." This is the high point of the Gospel of Matthew. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not only that, but he is also the cornerstone of the church. He is the cornerstone upon which this church will be built. If you go a little bit further in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, Jesus is giving the parable of the tenants. And at the end of the parable, he says to the religious leaders, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" That's a kind thing to say to the most studied people in the scriptures, right? Have you never read this? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, he takes and cites that, and it is very clear that Peter understands that Jesus is that cornerstone that was rejected. In Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Peter says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Jesus is the cornerstone, and Peter has no doubt concerning that. So if we're going to keep it simple, we must understand that the church exists because of Jesus. So we have to keep him front and center. If there is no Jesus Christ, there is no church. And if we lose sight of Jesus Christ, then we also are not functioning as a church. It makes me so sad as I go through the neighborhoods of our city of 85,000 people, and there are churches all over the place on all these corners, and all you have to do is look at the signs, and the signs will say the service for the Holy Spirit, and the service for miracles, and the service for the casting out of demons, and the service for family, and the service, and I'm like, where is the service for Jesus Christ? How do we get so involved in all this other stuff that we lose sight of the very builder of the church? So thankful this morning as we sang and exalted Christ. There is no question about it. This church is about Jesus Christ. Never lose sight of that. Keep him front and center. Now, Jesus could have easily started the church as part of his personal earthly ministry before returning to the Father. Could he have not? I mean, he could have been the one to give the first sermon that gave birth to the church. But he didn't. Think about that. The very God-man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the promised Christ, the King, the greatest teacher that anyone had ever heard before, decided to stay here. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Here we get to the beginning of the church. And if we understand how the church began, I think it will give us insight into how the church should continue. Who does Jesus use to build his church? We're not putting into question that Jesus is the cornerstone. We're not putting into question that Jesus is the builder. We're not putting into question that Jesus is front and center. My question is, who did Jesus choose to use to build his church? Now, do I understand the full implications of this statement, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? No, I don't think so. I'll be humble and honest about that. But I think I'm in good company because I don't think Peter fully understood it either, at least at this moment. What is clear is Jesus is talking to Peter, and he continues this conversation with Peter when he talks about the keys. He's addressing Peter, and so Peter has some involvement in this. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense why he'd even be talking to Peter. I believe Jesus delegates to Peter a certain level of authority and importance for the beginning of his church. At the same time, there are two significant events in the life of Peter that clearly establish the limits of that authority and importance. And the first happens immediately. He quickly understands that he does not have more authority than Jesus Christ himself. In the following verses, Jesus will explain that he must go and he must die on the cross and he will rise again on the third day. And Peter takes him aside and corrects him, or tries to do so. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. I think that was very clear. Peter understood where his place was. It wasn't equal with Jesus. It wasn't over Jesus. It was under Jesus. Peter is no pope with no authority equal to or greater than Jesus himself. The second event happens in the upper room, moments before Jesus' trial and death. Here he learns quite painfully that he's not more important than the other disciples. Here Peter answers Jesus and says, oh, look, even if they all fall away, I will never fall away, right? And what does Jesus say? Tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Put him back into place once again. So what does this have to do with Jesus' first words about the church? While Jesus is the cornerstone, I believe that Peter still is a stone that is necessary for the beginning of the church. We must acknowledge that Peter plays a fundamental, foundational role in the beginning of the church. You can't read the book of Acts and not come away with that conclusion. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus can use Peter, then that's great news for you and me. Is that not? So who does Jesus use to build his church? He chose to use Peter, a sinful man who was saved by a supernatural gospel. It's still all about Jesus. But Jesus works through sinful men and women saved by a supernatural gospel. And Peter, a simple man who proclaimed a supernatural gospel. He was transformed by the gospel, and he proclaimed the gospel. And you read the rest of the New Testament, and Peter is all about Jesus. So let me put it this way. No matter what you want to decide is the stone here or the rock, you will end up at Jesus. If it's Peter's confession, it's about who? Jesus. If it's Jesus, it's who? Jesus. And if it's Peter himself, who did he proclaim? Jesus. Jesus. So the church grows when the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed. So we must keep the gospel front and center. And the gospel is quite simple, right? God is holy and I am not. So I need to repent of my sins and I need to believe in Jesus who died and rose again on my behalf for my sin. Now, if you think that is offensive and that is hard to communicate to someone, imagine Peter saying in his first sermon, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What do you think about that? Who's he talking to? The people who actually crucified Jesus. So when he says, whom you crucified, you actually crucified him. He ain't wiggling around here. That's like calling out sin in an extreme form, right? I think we could grow in some boldness. So as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, people are saved. And this is the means Jesus chose to bring life out of death, to bring light out of darkness, and to establish a family out of strangers. The new reality of being in Christ is now what defines the community that surrounds Christ. He has established a new entity surrounding himself, built upon himself to proclaim the glories of his gospel. And this is the Christian bond or fellowship. It says, I will build my church. My church. Who does Jesus call to be part of his church? First of all, it is the gathering of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is the gathering of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. At this point, church doesn't have any denominations attached to it. It doesn't have any buildings attached to it. All it is the gathering of Jesus's people centered around Jesus. It's people who have been called out of darkness into light. That's what ecclesia literally means, called out of. That is our foundational bond. And beyond that, the church is the gathering of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Who belong to Jesus Christ. It is my church. It is Jesus' church. And so if you don't belong to Christ, then you must repent of your sins and run to him. So the church gathers to express this amazing bond we have in Christ. So keep the importance of true Christian fellowship front and center. Never lose sight of that. You know, over the past year, I've tried a little bit of everything. I've done virtual afternoon coffee and tea. Doesn't taste as good, but they had good tea and I had the Bible. I've done, you know, preaching to a camera for a little bit. I've tried lots of things, but nothing compares to the gathering of God's people in order to tangibly express the bond we have in Christ. What's the greatest expression of this bond? What will be that greatest expression of our unity and fellowship in Christ for all eternity? What will be that expression? Will it not be heaven itself? Where we will celebrate this bond in Christ and we will proclaim the riches of the glories of him who brought us out of the realm of darkness into his marvelous kingdom and light for all eternity. And I don't know about you, do you want to go to virtual heaven? Any takers here? No. No, we don't want to go to virtual heaven. Why do I say this? I emphasize this because our heart's greatest desire and goal should be to gather. So may we never let our hearts settle to the point of being comfortable with anything less. It's okay to be uncomfortable for a period of time. But the heart continues to long for what is best, does it not? Now, Jesus brought us together for a purpose. Jesus brought us together for a purpose. If we don't have a purpose, we're a mob. And I think we've seen a lot of that lately, okay, in America. We don't need that. He gave us a specific purpose. And this is the battle. The battle. The last phrase, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I believe that every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ, who's part of his church, must understand the seriousness of Christ's mission for the church. At the very least, when you read these verses, and you hear about the gates of hell, and you hear about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and what you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. At the very least, we should understand that the church is involved in serious matters. Let's not get caught up in the details. Let's get the big picture. We're involved in serious matters, things of eternal consequence. Things that reach up into the realms of heaven and down into the very depths of hell. The church is not involved in light, trivial matters. This is heavy. And I want to show you this in Scripture. This was a turning point for me to begin to feel the weight of the seriousness of the battle that takes place around Christ's church. A little bit further in Matthew 18:18, we have a repetition of the binding and loosing. Chapter 16, it is Jesus is talking directly to Peter, and I believe that Peter exercised a derived authority from Jesus Christ in his ministry, where he was very strong, and we will see that he was very strong in his words towards people when it dealt with life and death. Spiritual matters. When we get to chapter 18, though, we expand this derived authority that comes from Christ, this delegated authority, to the church itself. to exercise church discipline, to be zealous for the purity of the church. In verse 18, it says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So as we gather together to deal with serious matters of eternal consequence, we have authority delegated by Jesus Christ to help people understand if they are following Jesus Christ and part of the church or not. Church discipline, is that a serious matter? Yes, it is. A little bit further on in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we see the extreme form of church discipline. In Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira are giving an offering to the church, and they are lying about the amount that they give. And listen to Peter's words. In verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Are those strong words? Do you think Peter has an idea of what this means? Because maybe sometime in his life, someone said to him, "You are Satan, get behind me." Hey, he's speaking from experience here. He understands how serious these matters are, and he cuts it straight. And this is an authority inherent in himself. It's a delegated authority from Christ about matters that are extremely serious. Acts chapter 8, 20 and 21, once again here with Peter. We have a guy named Simon who was doing a bunch of amazing things, had a reputation. He came to Christ, was baptized, and now he's wanting to buy the Holy Spirit and his powers with money. And what does Peter say? "Oh, it's okay, just go down the church down the street. They do that kind of stuff." He doesn't say that. What does he say? Verse 20 and 21. "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" Is that serious or not? That's serious stuff. You have no part in what God is doing here. Serious. Galatians 1. Here we have the Apostle Paul. Galatians 1, 9. "As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed," literally condemned to hell. Is that serious or not? Is that heavy? He takes these matters seriously. Let's finish with Ephesians 6. Text well known. You guys will be there very soon. Ephesians 6, 10 to 13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Is that serious? Is there a spiritual war going on around the church that we have been called to engage in? How seriously are we taking it? So we head back to Matthew 16. Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We are involved in a spiritual warfare. The battle is being taken place in the realm of the gates of hell itself. However you want to translate that, if it's hell, Hades, or death, or the realm of darkness, I think we have the picture. The battle is taking place there. And every believer must find comfort in the sufficiency of Christ's promise to the church that those gates will not prevail against his church. I want to ask you a simple question. When was the last time you were attacked by a gate? Has anyone ever attacked by a gate? Watch out for the gate. Watch out. It's coming to get you. Two gates. Three. Watch out. Now, who's ever been attacked by a gate? Okay, gates are intended to keep things out, right? Gates are defensive. You know, this became really real to me when I had an encounter with a gate and the gate prevailed against me. Right about here. It was actually with our good friend Thomas Hodsey. He came to visit us and we were at the church. And in our church, we have an outward gate that goes up like this. And normally, I take it all the way up about this high. This time, apparently, I brought it about this high. A thunderstorm hit. Rain came down. Okay? And so I dashed in to get my last things. And I had an encounter with the gate right here. And it prevailed against me. And I gave my blood for the church. But why do I give that illustration? Because who was on the attack? Who was on the offensive? Who was running? I was. And the gate prevailed against me by what? By knocking me down to the ground. So I ask you, as we look at Jesus' words, who is on the offensive? Who is on the attack? Who is taking the initiative? Who has taken the initiative right from the beginning by sending his son to the earth to redeem us? The church takes the initiative. The church is proactive. The church is strategizing. Why? Because Jesus took the initiative. And I believe this is what Jesus has on his mind, because in the very next verse, it talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. He takes the initiative. He goes into the realm of death and Satan and hell itself to redeem a people for himself, to call them out of darkness into light. And then he calls and commissions his church to follow in his footsteps and to go into the realm of death and darkness and dying and bring life. My friends, over the last year and a half, I think the world has tried to declare war on death. And I think most people feel impotent in the face of that and helpless. As a church, we declare war on death. And we are not impotent or helpless because Jesus conquered the grave. Amen? Amen. We must follow in his steps. So let's keep it simple. The church battles the realm of sin, Satan, and death in order to bring new life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's keep strategic, circle of influence, aggressive, take the initiative, intentional, prepared for every opportunity, evangelism, front and center. Let me put it this way, the final part of this verse isn't really needed if you aren't engaged in the battle. I mean, why would you need to be comforted if the gates of death and hell aren't even in sight? How do you storm gates that you don't come in contact with? Could it be that many churches have become cruise liners instead of aircraft carriers? Could it be that many churches are fortresses protecting their own gates instead of military outposts advancing upon the enemy gates? Now I understand that when we attack the enemy, he does not sit back and relax. He will attack back. So don't get me wrong. defense is equally important. We must be ready to withstand the attacks of the enemy. But I want to challenge you with what God has challenged me with over the past 3 years. And I have been confronted with my personal need to engage in the battle with strategic, aggressive, intentional evangelism. I want to close by considering Paul's calling in Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is standing before the most powerful people at his time. He is giving his defense, and as part of his defense, he is explaining how Christ saved him. And in that explanation, he says what Christ commissioned him to do. And I want to challenge each one of us, each one of you, to think about if this is how you think about your commission from Jesus Christ as part of his church. In Acts 26, he recounts what Jesus himself said. In verse 15, it says, "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am now sending you.'" And here it is. What's he supposed to do? "To open their eyes, so that they may turn from what? Darkness to light. From what? From the power of Satan to God." Are those powerful words or not? Have you ever thought of your commission in these terms? That when you are sharing the gospel with someone, the power of Satan is what is holding them captive to do his will? "From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What's that place? What is a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ? I'm hearing a lot of ch-ch-ch, which I think if you put it together is church. Am I right? Good, good. The church? The church? It is a blessing to be part of the church. God saved us through Christ so that we could what? Be part of his church. Isn't that amazing? And then he commissions us to storm the gates of hell and bring life. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that you took the first step, you took the initiative. We were lost and you came to find us. We were stuck and you pulled us out of the mire. We were dead, and you brought life. We were in darkness, and you brought light. We were hopeless, and you gave us hope. You saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you gave us a family. God, I pray that we will celebrate that. And I pray that you will fill our hearts with zeal as a church, as your church, to take the initiative and to share the good news in a dying world. We pray this in your name.